Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2 again this morning. As you're turning there, Pastor John Bloom shared some thoughts just before Christmas. I shared just a smidgen of those last Sunday, I think during the Sunday school hour. But it's worth reading just the two short paragraphs he had. He writes, while the first Christmas night was a holy night, it was not a silent night, and all was not calm. After walking 100 miles, do you ever think about how long it took Joseph to get from Nazareth in the north down to Bethlehem where he was? Didn't take the Amtrak, didn't take bus or public transportation, didn't jump in his vehicle as we might have. If they even had a donkey, Mary was riding it. After walking 100 miles, Joseph arrived in Bethlehem to find that it was overcrowded. His wife is in advanced labor, and as Luke writes in Luke chapter 2, there was no place for them in the inn. A stable is not where Joseph wanted to be that night. Do you think? All the romantic notions that we have surrounding Christmas, and there's the little baby being born, they put him in a manger. Do you understand? He was in a cattle stall with all the sights and smells that, however it was exposed, that's not where Joseph wanted to be. It held no romance for him. He was only there out of desperation. And if you've missed everything else, listen to what Bloom writes next. But the stable was not about Joseph. And it was not about Mary. It was about the Son of God. Making himself, as Paul says in Philippians 2, nothing. He had come to humble himself to unfathomable depths. And the Lord of glory not only borrowed a stable for his birth, but 30-some years later, after an excruciating death, to make propitiation for our sins, he borrowed a tomb. Do you understand that biblical Christianity is just screaming at us? It's not about you. It's about my Son. You brought nothing to this equation. It's all about my Son. And so we come to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you know I keep pointing out to you that his whole intent in coming to this passage is to show us the preeminence of Christ. He's just obsessed with it. And it's not because Paul was an obsessive, compulsive person. He's an apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he sees more clearly than any of us see that it's all about Jesus Christ and his preeminence, as he says in verse 18. And so in verses 15 and following, he's unpacked these 7 unique characteristics that we reviewed last week to hold up before us his supremacy. I think I said this last week, but it's worth saying again. One man has pointed out that there's no comparable listing of so many characteristics of Christ and his deity in any other passage of Scripture. What Paul is showing us is that Christ is the supreme sovereign of the universe. He wants us to get it. So very quickly, notice the 7 points that he's made that we've seen already. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. John said, no one has seen God at any time because God the Father is invisible, but the only begotten of the Father, he has revealed him to us. He's the image of the invisible God. Secondly, he's the firstborn over all creation. Not firstborn in the sense of time, that is, that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist, but then he came into being. That would run contrary to everything that Paul's saying in this letter. That's not his point. It's firstborn in the sense of preeminence. He is the preeminent one over all creation. In fact, he's not only the firstborn over creation, he is the creator of all creation. Verse 16, for by him, notice, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created, notice, through him and, what's it say? For him. Don't know that I said this the other week, but it's worth saying just now. Where did all things originate? Through Jesus Christ. He's the creative agent. Why were all things created? What did Paul just say? For him. They were created for him. It's all about him. Brothers and sisters and friends here today, just let me just say, the more we get what Paul is saying, the more we can extract ourselves from the very normal human thinking that it's all about me, to understanding that it's all about him, the greater the liberty and freedom we're going to come into, the more we're going to be imaging what we were originally created to be and becoming. And so this one is the image of God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the creator of the universe. Verse 17 goes on to say, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All of creation holds together by him. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the church. And he's also the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. There's the fifth thing. He's the firstborn from the dead. Not the first one to rise from the dead, but the first one to have the new resurrected body. He heads this new creation that, if you're a believer, you're now a part of. Your body will be like his when it rises or when it's changed. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The idea is that all the fullness of deity should dwell. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. And finally, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He is the great reconciler. The great reconciler. I mentioned this last week. There's two aspects to the reconciliation. I just want to use this as a springboard to go to these next verses this morning. There are two aspects to the reconciliation. First of all, when he reconciles all things, he really does mean all things. This is a universal order, a new order of creation. And so Jesus, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, he refers to Christ as the last Adam. It means that what the first Adam failed to do, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is now doing. He's creating a whole new order. He's heading up a whole new race. That's part of what is accomplished by his reconciliation, by his humbling himself, by his dying on the cross, paying the penalty for sin, and now recreating what is otherwise a fallen creation and universe. But it's not limited just to creation in general. Look at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Not just creation,
but the pinnacle of God's creation, you and I who are made in the image of God, have been reconciled. He is the great reconciler. He takes those parties who are at odds with each other, who are at war with each other, and he reestablishes them. He brings them back together. You say, wait a minute, but I've got no problem with God. Well, you do. You just don't realize you do, first of all, because you're descended from Adam. You inherited Adam's sin nature, and you sin like Adam, and so you really do have a problem. Because every time you sin, you're flaunting it in God's face. You're committing treason, high treason against the rightful king of the universe. And even if it were true that you had no problem with God, he's got a problem with you because of that very thing. And we couldn't do anything about that, by the way. Notice, by the way, who it is that's reconciled here. Notice how the reconciliation works. It's not God who is reconciled and restored to all things and all fallen people. Notice what Paul said in verse 20. By him to reconcile all things to himself. I can't remember if I said this last week. Excuse me. If I did, maybe it's worth repeating. It's not that God was reconciled to all things and all people. God's not the variable here. It's we who are reconciled to him. See, it wasn't God who left mankind. It was mankind who left God. After the fall, remember the situation in the garden? Before sin came, what was the relationship like? They would walk together in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve, and share this incredible relationship with the living God. After the fall, when they sinned and they realized that they were naked and they heard the voice of God in the garden, what happened? They went and hid themselves. And it's been that way ever since. See, it wasn't God who left us. It was we who left God. You'd think, by the way, since it was we who left God, that it was we who should have made the first move back to God. We should have been seeking him and going after him for reconciliation. But the Bible says we didn't do that because we couldn't do that. You understand this point? We in the late 20th century, that we were talking about seekers. We have seeker-friendly churches and so forth. You understand that, rightly understood, the Bible as a whole, and the New Testament in particular, is saying we don't seek after God. Ephesians chapter 2 is incredibly clear in saying we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead men don't seek. Dead women don't seek God. If we are seeking after him, it's because he has created a desire in our hearts to seek him. It's all about him starting it. So apart from his enabling grace, we wouldn't do that. So Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And that's where we ended last week. Now we're coming back again this week, and I want you to notice what Paul says here in verses 21 and 22. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, let me start by asking a question this morning, and it's rooted in verse 21. And if you're not with me, I want you to come back. Okay, wherever your mind is. I know how it is. When I'm sitting where you are and someone's speaking, you get past the first few sentences, if you're even good for that long, and something reminds you of something else, and then this and this, and man, you're out playing golf or you're doing, I don't know, whatever it is. Come back. Turn your hearts toward home. Come back. Let me ask you a question that's rooted in verse 21. And here's the question. Am I alienated from God because I do wicked works? Or Do I do wicked works because I'm alienated from God and an enemy in my mind? Let me ask it again. Am I alienated from God because I do wicked works? Or do I do wicked works precisely because I'm alienated from God? This isn't I'm not dealing with semantics here. There really is a purpose in what I'm saying. It is what Paul and the New Testament are getting us to. There was a commercial back in I think it was the late 60s. When you get at 62, you know, you just start forgetting when it was, and it doesn't matter anymore. But if you're that age or older, you may remember an old commercial that showed a guy pulling up in front of a store, and he turns the car off, gets out of the car, goes in to do something, but it was like, I must have been from Trigg County, because when we first came here, people would leave their keys in their car. In fact, some people would leave their cars running while they went into washers, grocery, and so forth to do their thing, come back out, jump in, go away. And the car was still there. They don't do that anymore. But the commercial showed somebody coming in front of a store, turned the car off, went into the store to do what they're doing, but they left their keys in the ignition. And after this person's in the store, you see a young person walking by. He glances in, sees the keys in the ignition, looks around, sees that nobody's there, and he gets in, starts the car, and pulls away. Now, so far, there's no word in the commercial. You're just visually taking this in. And the last words of the commercial, anybody remember the commercial? The last words of the commercial were this: don't help a good boy to go bad. Don't help a good boy to go bad. Now, there's a sense in which we don't put certain temptations in front of any person in general. And you don't put special temptations in front of those people who are already weak in a particular area. Just for example, if a person has had trouble with alcohol in the past, you don't bring them in and set drinks in front of them. That's just terribly unloving. It would be wrong. If a person has trouble with drugs, you don't make drugs accessible to them. If a person has trouble with pornography, you don't put them in a situation where they can reference pornography, and so on and so forth. But at the heart of the question I'm asking this morning is not whether it's right to do this to someone who's already having trouble with a particular sin or temptation, but here's the question: whether that's what really makes someone become a sinner in the first place. See, let me ask it another way. Do I become a thief the first time I steal something, or do I steal something because I am at my heart, in my heart, a thief? See, from a human perspective, human vantage point, I become a thief the moment I steal. When my mom was making those chocolate chip cookies, and she said, "We're saving these for supper," and she left the room, and I took one of those. The moment I took it, I became a thief. I stole that from her. Used to be a real kleptomaniac, by the way. I'm sorry to say. But I'm saying, just to be transparent, good parents, good home. My mother could tell us kids, my father worked in an office, that he didn't take a paper clip that didn't belong to him. Always with the greatest integrity. What a great heritage. And as an adolescent, I was a real klepto. In and out of stores, pilfering. When I became a believer, by the way, the Lord brought those things back at one point, and I went back to those that I could remember that I stole from and tried to reimburse them for what I did. In fact, one of the stores said, "Yeah, we knew you were stealing, we just never could catch you." See, from my vantage point, from a human vantage point, the moment I steal, I become a thief. From God's vantage point, the reason I steal, or the reason I lie, the reason I lust, the reason I do all of those things is because I inherited a sin nature from my first father, Adam. That's what the New Testament is getting us to. This is the gospel rightly understood. And we've really got to get this. In fact, if we need an illustration of this, let me just refer you to that terrible terrible mass murder in Connecticut a few weeks ago. And while the vast majority of pundits are searching for a scapegoat on whom they can pin the blame, or on which they can pin the blame, let's blame guns. I read the other day where somebody was asking this question: did genetics play a role in the school shooting? Interesting question. What do you think? And let me just say, my response is somewhat guarded, because there's a lot that we just don't know about genetics. True. But if you're looking for a maverick gene that just happened to reside in that 13-year young man, that we're going to say that's what made him do what he did, or it's only in him, it's only in a few other people, we're going to pin the blame on that and absolve him or somebody else for any culpability, then my answer is no when it comes to genetics. We're each of us responsible for our own words, for our actions, for our attitudes. This is one of the things that biblical Christianity teaches, that our forefathers understood and put into the weave of our nation. But the further we go away from the Bible and from the truth, we're losing that. And so we're looking for all sorts of excuses now. Somebody could say, well, what if this guy was completely deranged and mentally gone? Wouldn't that be somewhat of an excuse? And from what I've heard and read, he certainly was a troubled young man, if we can use that word. I haven't read anything that would lead me to conclude, however, that he was totally deranged. In fact, if he was totally deranged, how did he know how to take the gun and load it and do what he did? But you see, the bottom line is, we're not talking about somebody who's in that state right now. And by the way, when you and I stand before the living God to give an answer for how we've conducted ourselves during these few short years of life that we're living, while there may be people who have prompted us and taunted us and prodded us and did all sorts of things to influence us, to say things, to do things and so forth, none of those people is going to be big enough for us to stand behind at the judgment seat and hide behind. Do you understand that just as with Adam was with Eve when he had sinned, his excuse, "It was the woman you gave me," didn't get very far, did it? Eve's excuse, "It was the snake," didn't get very far. And the whole point of this is, as we come into the 21st century, here's the majority of people may be agreeing on with some popular vote that this excuses someone for what they do. But that excuse didn't work at the beginning of time, and it's not going to work at the end of time. And that's the bottom line. So if you're asking the question, did genetics play a role in the school shooting, my answer is twofold. First of all, I would say, if you're looking for some way to excuse or absolve a person from their personal responsibility for what they've done, my answer is no. It didn't play a role in that. But at the same time, if you're looking for the root reason why not just a 13-year-old committed that heinous crime, but why each of us do the things that we do, not only outwardly, what we say, what we do, but inwardly in our hearts, then my answer would be, yeah, genetics does play a role in that. Because we're all, each of us, descended from our first father, Adam. We've inherited his sin nature. But if you've missed this, may I please, please hear me. The whole point of the Christmas story and of the gospel message is that I don't have to stay there. That is where I am, but I don't have to stay there. In one of his Christmas sermons years ago, John Piper used this illustration. He said, you know, the message of Christmas is that whatever is evil and undesirable in your life can be changed. Wherever people say that their bad habits or when they talk about their bad habits this way, and they say, well, you know, that's just the way I am. You'll have to get used to it. Have you ever heard people say that? I'll pick on my wife because she has red hair, but she hasn't used this excuse. People say, well, I've got red hair. That's why I have this violent anger. You know, it just flashes out. But then I get it back under control. I'm okay again. That's just how I am. You've got to accept me the way I am. Piper said, listen, that's like a person who's having car trouble. They have AAA, so they call AAA. The truck comes out. When the guy comes out with the truck, you don't even open the hood. You lean against it and say, you know, that's just the way this car is. There's no sense in even looking under hood. Just go on back where you are. Does that make sense to you? Piper said, the message of Christmas is the jumper cable between God and your life. And the power that flows is the power to change. That's what this is about. It's not just something that we talk about for an hour on a Sunday morning and bore each other with each other, and then whew, we've done our religious duty and we go on home. Paul said, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Roman world, you think we're bad now, and we are bad as a country, and we're going in a terrible direction. You think we're bad now? We should have lived in Greece, the Grecian world, or in Rome, where Paul was. And yet it was the message of the gospel reaching all areas of society, but especially the least deserving, that changed their hearts and changed their lives and changed the world. So getting back here to verse 21, it's true. At birth, I'm alienated from God. I'm an enemy to God. But it's precisely because that's my nature at birth that I do the things that I do that further alienate me and make me an enemy of God. It's a vicious cycle. So verse 21 says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Let me ask you a question. When someone who's a genuine Christian, or no, let me ask it another way. When will someone who is a genuine Christian be what Paul says here in verse 22? Holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You say, preacher, you playing word games with us again. You started off doing that earlier. No, this isn't a matter of semantics. See, there's actually a threefold answer to that. If you're a Christian, a genuine Christian, there's one sense in which you and I will never be that way until we get to heaven. In our practice, we'll never be holy, completely blameless, completely above reproach. In another sense, that's what Jesus Christ is in the process right now practically of working out in our life. That's what Paul was saying over there in Romans chapter 8 that we were reading earlier. And yet in another sense, that's what he's going to do completely in your life and my life when we are standing before him. It's kind of a past tense, present tense, future tense idea of the word sanctification, of being changed, of being set apart for his person. Positionally, the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment, you are no more, as God sees you, you are no more holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight than you are right then. Because you are in Christ. And it's all done. It is positionally done. That's how God the Father sees you. That's why he has adopted you into his family. That's why you can come to him as one of his children and bring your request before him. And he cares for you because you are in Christ. That's how he sees you. So positionally, that's a done deal for you. And it's past tense. There's a practical aspect of this in the present tense that right now, he's helping you become more Christ-like. He's helping you become more holy and blameless and above reproach. And if you're not more holy and blameless and above reproach today than you were at the outset of 2012, something's wrong. the apostle would say, make sure you're in the faith. Something is, if you are a believer, what in the world is stunting you? What is holding you back? But that's what he's about, informing us into the image of Christ. And then this wonderful future tense, that when Jesus Christ either returns for us or when we leave this life, when I breathe my last, and I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord, it's done. It's done. But Paul's point here is that Christ's death is the basis for each of those dimensions of our sanctification. And by the way, the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians are wonderful in unpacking that for us. I love what Paul says at the very outset of the book of Ephesians. He says, God the Father chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read and read and read that. I've memorized that verse, and it's hard for me to get my head around it. Before the creation of the world, God not only knew who I was, but he chose me, and his purpose for choosing me was so that I may be holy and blameless in his sight. Hello? It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Well, I was about to come to verse 23 where Paul throws a wrench, it seems, into it. He doesn't, but that's for another time. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we conclude these moments together this morning, we think of the words of what one person has described as the national anthem of Christendom. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Lord, we pray that you would, even now in each of our hearts, be reigning as Lord of all, the rightful King and sovereign that you are. May you have rightful place in our hearts and in our lives this day, right now at this moment, but also as we finish this year, 2012, and as we step into this new year, 2013. So that whatever time you give us, Lord, that you would find us faithfully serving you, faithfully walking before you, allowing you to be in us the salt and light in this generation that so desperately needs you. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen.